Oscar's like scoffed at everything. Now it's like a badge of honor. It's like, yeah, I don't trust anything. Like, yeah, you shouldn't. Okay, cool. But when I think about those two, anxiety and cynicism, Will, can we pull up the lights? Please, thank you. I was like, there's something off. Yeah, I want to see Connor's face. My Connor's face. Ha, in your face. When I think about those two, though, fear and cynicism, and I think that you guys know this. You know fear. You know that fearful, overly scanning the horizon of what's next. Overly. Replaying scenes in your mind, analyzing what you said or what you did, or what they said, what they did. Some of us are anxious, not in a clinical, physiological way, but in a distrustful, unsure if I'm loved and if I have a future kind of way. And then there's others of us that are lean more towards the cynical, scoffing at everyone's decisions. Look what they did. How could they do this? What kind of move is that? I would never have done that. Not necessarily overly scanning the horizon for what's next, but overly scanning for ulterior motives in everyone. Just scanning all the time. Oh, they're probably doing that because X. They're probably doing that because, like, yeah, maybe. Mocking replaces honoring. That's like being in on the joke that if anyone gives their life to something passionately, they're dumb. If anyone gives anything, like if they don't just have a blasé, laid-back, casual, nothing really matters attitude, then they're really foolish. Look at these guys trying hard, actually giving their lives to something. Now we come back to our story, and the people of Israel, from where we have been to now, no fear, no anxiety, and they've also scoffed a bit. And so they know where we were. We saw last week Moses and God rescuing the people out of Egypt, right? But as the story continues, they continue to follow the Lord, and he takes them through this kind of wild trek through the desert because of how they respond to him, how they obey him, how they do not obey him. And there's years and years, but then they get to the land that he's promised them. And then we get to the age of the judges, and we talked about that, what was that, last year? And just that book, to try to summarize that season, it says there's no king in Israel, and everyone's just doing what's right in their own eyes. And just what America's trying to do now, like we've already, time repeats itself over and over and over again. Less linear, more cyclical, right? And so, same thing. Everyone just do whatever feels good and what's right in your eyes. Everything's relative. It doesn't matter the consequences. It's good for you, good for you. Oh, it harms someone. Well, that messes with it. So, I don't know how to deal with that. But we saw that judges, like, they're just in fear perpetually of being attacked. Anxious about the land, anxious about keeping the land, anxious about, like, are they going to have a good leader? Because the cycle begins, and it's like, hey, we have a great leader. Thank God it's another Moses, Joshua. No, it's not. And then again and again and again. And so they know that kind of despair as well. And then Samuel, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, roll into this new theme of the Old Testament that really hasn't been talked about or explained. Little bit's been revealed, but not expected, because it's just, in Deuteronomy, there's some laws about Israel's king, but there's no king, so it's like, if you ever have a king, this is how they should act and operate. And that's it. But then you get to 1 Samuel, it's like, hey, you're going to have a king. And so I want to dive a little bit more into that video where he started with, which was the story that starts with David. So I want to look at David, and essentially David and three prophets of hope, okay? Three prophets of hope and David. 1 Samuel 16, if you have a Bible, 1 Samuel 16, we didn't read it, so I don't know the page number. But if you're new to the Bible, you're looking like the first five books, then you're at Joshua, Judges, Ruth, then you're 1 Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, 1 and 2nd. If you're like, oh, I overshot it, that's fine, come back to 1st. And again, these are just addresses like your house has an address, just to find. Bible's a big book. If there's no addresses, it might be hard to find it. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. Okay, a little more setup. Saul has failed tragically. The first king that Samuel has set up, has anointed. God said, yes, anoint him. He anoints him. And then Saul has failed tragically. This is where we enter. The Lord, verse 1, said to Samuel, how long are you going to mourn for Saul? Meaning he's grieving for Saul. He's grieving what's happened. It's grieving that he isn't the king that he thought he was going to be. And he says, how long is this going to go? I've rejected him as king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go. And if you're like, can you give a little bit more context? Is he drinking EVVO? Why is this happening? No. He's the prophet. That means go take your oil and anoint the next king. Okay? Samuel, wait, go. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, because I have selected for myself a king from his sons. Samuel asked, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. So he has the pushback. And some of you guys, every time you see someone respond to God like this in the Bible, you're like, ooh, they're talking back to God. Sometimes, read the context. You have to see like what's happening. I don't know. I think this is a relational thing. He's like, I would love to, but that plan, I think, is going to get terminated immediately. And when I say plan, I mean man, me. I'm going to get terminated immediately. It's like, please, you know, how will I actually get it? How will I actually anoint him if Saul kills me before I even get there? The Lord answered, take a young cow with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will let you know what you are to do. You are to anoint for me the one that I indicate to you. Okay, that's very specific. Because you saw like what happens when Samuel just starts to meet some of the kids. He's like, clearly this is the one. It's like, no, anoint the one I will indicate to you. Samuel did what the Lord directed, went to Bethlehem. When the elders of the town met him, they trembled and asked, like they're scared, do you come in peace? In peace, he replied, I've come to sacrifice the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and said, certainly, the Lord's anointed one is here before him. Certainly. Like just confidently. I don't know what you think about prophets or just credibility. But if I was next to him, he's just so confident and bold and out loud. Surely this is the one. Case in mind, I don't think everyone else hears God tell him no. So he says, certainly this is the one. And God's like, no, it's not the one. Do you have the next one available? Can you send another one? Certain when from where I'm from certainly means I'm not certain, okay? Next, send the next one. But the Lord says, Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. I've not chosen him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees. Samuel, you do not see what I see. For humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart. So, you know, Jesse's like, all right, so no, not certainly him. He calls Abinadab, presented him to Samuel. Samuel says, the Lord hasn't chosen this one either. And Jesse presented Shammah, and Samuel said, the Lord hasn't chosen this one either. After Jesse presented seven of his sons to him, Samuel told Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. Samuel asked him, are these all the sons you have? And it again, just to put yourself there, Like, can you fill this with Jesse? Like, I have four sons, and if anyone came in and was like, hey, let me see all your sons, there's one I really need, and I run them through a list, and they're like, nope, 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 not good enough. And I'm like, what? Who are you, bro? Like, who are you talking to? These are my sons, you know? I'm not sure if I like these prophet dudes. You come in here, you terrify us with your presence, and then you say, all of my sons are not chosen. You can move on. Like, keep it moving. You can head on out to another city to prophesy. But he goes through them. Not chosen, next, not chosen, next. It's like a movie makeover montage of outfits. Just nope, 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 nope. I'd become a defensive dad. Like, what are my boy's weaknesses, Samuel? Huh? Tell me. They're too handsome? They're too strong, too on the nose. I named him Eliab. It means God is my father. That's not the one. Come on. One of the biggest lessons in humility, you only see in part. You only see in part. And God sees the whole, and more than just the external and the appearance, he sees the heart. You see the current. God sees and knows the whole story. Just, that should, along with Jesus' arrival as a baby, this should also really humble you. I only see in part. I feel like I see so accurately. I joke in my house how me and one of the other sons are the observant ones in the household, but we miss so much. We miss so much. Just going through the day. The self-proclaimed observant ones. You only see in part. And then sin makes us blind to our blindness, where we're like willfully choosing, like, no, I'm not even blind. I don't have any blind spots. What I find in that, and I think with Samuel, is that a life built on what you can see leads to a life of despair. You saw it with Samuel already. Yes, he should have grieved for the king, but also I think God is rebuking, like, how long are you going to grieve for this? How long? I've rejected him. Join me, continue. And in that despair that you might have from just measuring your life, your wellness by what you can see, or your Christianity or your maturity by what you can see, or by the results of your faith, or even the proof of your faith by what you see. It's not it. That's when the writer of Hebrews, thousands of years later, writes about all of the faithful Israelites in the Old Testament. He starts off with, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I'm gonna anoint a new king, Samuel. Clearly it's this one. No, you don't see him. You don't see him. It's not that one. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understood that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So this hope that we've been talking about, this confidence of, like, God is going to do what he said, is just so linked and intertwined with faith that he's saying living by faith is living not by sight. It's that the hope of things that you're hoping for, that you're putting your all your trust in. You can't see it, but that's where your hope is. You can't like measure it and taste it and hear it, but that's where your hope is, in the future reality. It's living by trusting God's voice, not our senses. Which feels really counterproductive. Because all of your childhood, people are trying to tell you to get better at your senses. Hey, man, you missed this. You didn't see this. Hey, that's hot. Don't touch it. Hey, you can't hear me? Why can't you hear me? Every time I call your name, you don't hear me. No one. Okay. Just one person and their kids. But live by trusting God's voice, not your senses. That's what this living by faith, not by sight means. So Samuel, but does trust God. So he's like, Jesse, do you have any more? Is there one more? I've seen seven. Is it verse 11? Jesse answers, there is still the youngest. But right now he's tending the sheep. Samuel says, send for him. We won't sit down to eat until he gets here. So Jesse sent for him. He had beautiful eyes and a healthy, ruddy, handsome appearance. Then the Lord said, anoint him, for he is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David from that day forward. And Samuel set out and went to Ramah. So go through seven, too strong, too handsome, get to the youngest, the shepherd boy, chosen by God and anointed as king. The dude's so late to the party. I don't think, if I'm reading this right, I don't think he got consecrated. I don't think he got invited to the sacrifice. Like, he wasn't even a part of the invitation. Hey, one of you, the youngest, right? So often the youngest. But one of you, you got to stay and you got to keep, you got to make sure we don't lose all of our economy. All right, now everyone else, come on. And that boy goes from, like, taking care of the sheep. I can't imagine he just, you know, trunced in, but like, it just, he comes in and then oil. He's oiled. He gets oil. He goes from a shepherd boy to an oiled king in an afternoon. Okay. Just crazy. And says he's anointed with the Spirit of God. Essentially a warrior king who never takes an L. And even if he's pinned down in the corner, he gets away. Victory, 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 victory. You saw it with Goliath, but victory, 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 victory. And later on in life, he's so victorious, he's got his kingdom set. It's doing well. It's expanded. He's watching HGTV, which is just him walking around in his palace. He's like, yeah, this place is great. Ah, I forgot about this room. Oh, I thought that was hilarious. And while he's watching this HGTV, probably should have done Magnolia Network. I didn't know my crowd. That was it. So David's looking at the silos, and he's like, I want to make a house for God, is what he says. And that's what happens for him. He's just like, my house is amazing. I look over, and at this point, the tabernacle's in Jerusalem. He's like, my house is better than God's house. God, I'll make you a house. And at first it makes sense, because if a church member here had 30 acres and a $30,000 mansion, I would be like, hey, man, 30,000 square feet mansion. Sorry. I saw a weird face. I was like, wait, what happened? You're like, oh, all your white trash seeped through. And you want all these acres in a $30,000 trailer. Yes. If there was one of you like that, we would be so blessed. A 30,000 square foot mansion. I would be like, yeah, you should maybe build us a building. Like, I get like David's like, I want to build this. But 2 Samuel 7, this is God's response to him. You want to build me a house? The Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I just think that's God's graciousness. You want to build me a house? You're going to die. When your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. Like, he's your descendant, but I will be his father. And he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod of men and blows from mortals. But my faithful love will never leave him as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. And if you go down to the end, when Nathan finishes this prophecy to David, verse 25, now, Lord God, fulfill the promise forever that you have made to your servant and his house. Do as you have promised so that your name will be exalted forever. And you get these promises. God is going to establish the throne of David's kingdom forever. House and kingdom will be made sure forever. Again, verse 16, established forever. Just repeat it, repeat it, repeat it. So you know, this is what I'm promised. This is what will happen for you, David. And then we know Solomon grows up and builds the temple in Jerusalem. But that's not the whole promise. God is promising a forever king. A forever kingdom. One that won't fall apart, implode, or divide. It took a few decades for David's united monarchy, wonderful kingdom to divide, to split, to fall apart. So God is saying, yes, yes, Solomon will build that temple. That's your descendant, yes, but what's really going to happen? I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to make you a household. I'm going to make you a king. And all the things that we heard God promise to Abraham, now he is in a different way, in a royal way, promising the same things. From you is going to come a great nation. From you is going to come the one, the king, who will reign forever. And a few hundred years later, a messenger, another prophet, comes and he says this about David's descendant. Comes to a young gal in Luke 1:31 and says, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And if you don't see enough of the parallels of Jesus fulfilling everything that David set up, I'm a shepherd boy, shepherd king, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the shepherd king, one that we wouldn't expect, the surprising one, not the one that we like, oh yeah, we're going to choose this, no, the man of sorrows, the one who is beaten beyond recognition. If you don't see enough of those parallels, think about the anointing. Think about the anointing. In the Old Testament, kings, priests, and even prophets would be consecrated to their ministries. There would be anointing with oil. In Psalm 45:7, it's called the oil of joy, to be anointed with this oil. Oh, is this the quote? I'm pausing too long. I'm sorry. Symbolic of the outpoured Spirit. As the true king, here we go. As the true king of Israel, David's son, the king of kings, as the great high priest and the long-expected ultimate prophet, Jesus was anointed with the Spirit. For he is the anointed one, the Christ in Greek. If you don't never known what that means, that's what it means, the anointed one. If you don't know what Messiah in Hebrew, that's the anointed one. He is the fruitful tree of life fed by the streams of living water. This boy in Bethlehem, just like David before him, he's the next king, the forever king. And so when Mary gives birth to this promised one, hope explodes into the world. All their dreams and longings come to a head, the head of a baby, King Jesus. And in him, not just the a son of David, but the promised, chosen descendant, he addresses all that nervousness and fear and untrusting and scanning the horizon, all that anxiousness you have. That's why he's come to you. To address that, the cynicism, the doubt, like, oh, scoffing at everything, which in the end essentially just puts you as the judge over everyone, makes you feel better, but you know, over time, your legs get cut out from under you in that system. If you're always judgmental, you always feel it at the end. So you have all this fear and doubt and just bucking against something being good and truthful, and a good and truthful gift is given. You'll bear a son. You'll call his name Jesus. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign forever, his kingdom no end. And now, it's weird to talk about hope in a baby because hope is very forward-focused, forward-directing. But we're talking about Advent, we're talking about arrival. So we're looking at, like, that has been fulfilled. The true and better David has arrived. The shepherd king has touched down on earth and been the lamb, the sacrifice for us. But as he resurrected, ascended, reigns right now, he's going to return. And that, any lingering fear, any lingering cynicism, any lingering Thomas, like, can I please touch your wounds? Yes, I will. I'll let you touch them. See me in all my glory. This is life forever. New heavens, new earth. Heaven come down to earth. This is it. And it's the hope of that future that even addresses those fears and cynicisms now. Like, am I unloved? Am I really unsecure in this place? Keep living this uncertain? No. I have a hope and a king who's going to live forever, and he's promised his allegiance to me and his love for me. Well, what if people think I'm goofy? What if I give myself over too much to this? And I'm trying too hard? And people scoff at that. Well, Paul says, because the hope of the resurrection, if you go through all this life believing in the resurrection and giving your whole life over to it, but Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then yeah, you will be a laughingstock by definition. But if he rose from the grave, you put all your eggs in the right basket. And nothing will put you to shame for that. Nothing will embarrass you about that. Then there's some of you that are like, well, because even last week, I was trying to talk about hope in the future. And some of you guys don't feel the connection between the present and the future. Or as if, or maybe it's because you grew up similar to how I grew up, and salvation was a ticket to heaven. It's like a train ticket, and I got it, and I put it in my pocket, and I lived my life, right? And like Jesus and his claims and his love for me didn't have any real bearing on my day-to-day. But I had my ticket, because I know everyone's going to die. I'm going to die. I want to know what's happening. So maybe you guys just have such, like, you've had that view on life, so now you're like, oh, I don't want to think about the future. I want to think about heaven because I don't want to, like, miss that the good news that Jesus is doing and working in me every day. Like, I don't want to miss that. But maybe you just swung over, and now you're still, like, just the, now that you don't have hope because you're not looking to, like, where are we all headed? Where is this going? That maybe you're all this fear and cynicism has led to despair because you haven't looked beyond that. And all you're dealing with is what you sense and not your faith without your sight of where you're headed. C.S. Lewis kind of just speaks this objection of like, hey, you think this doesn't have any bearing on now? He says this. Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. That's why he framed it as a virtue. Meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. Now, that would be escapism, right? If you're like, to hell with it. No. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. Meaning, they were so certain and hopeful, like this is what Jesus is going to do, that they wanted the future reality to break into the now. So they know that full healing is going to come, like we talk about. Full and final healing to everyone that's in Christ will come when you see him face to face. So when there's broken people around me, sick people around me, diseased people around me, I want healing to happen now. I want that future reality to be present for them if at all possible. So we build hospitals and start organizations that help the needy and help the hurt and help the sick and help the diseased. Why? Throughout history is because their future was certain. And so they could give their lives to the now. Give their lives to the now. Because they don't need, how do I say this? We don't need heaven now, it's coming. How to say it differently? We all grew up, most of us grew up in this America. So it's even hard to say this. Like this. It's like heaven. As a nation, like we're feels like in the course of human history, we're the closest thing that is heaven, that's earth is ever. I'm not saying it is, I'm just saying like, if you want to say the closest of all the cultures in human history, the comfort we have, the joy, the freedom we have. But you're going to get heaven. You don't have to try to create it now in that way. Does that make sense? In that way. but that future healing, that future care, that future restoration, do you want that to break into the now? Just like every, I think, Christian that has done wonderful, beautiful things throughout church history. Yes. Yes. Schools, hospitals, we'll do it. We want to serve, we want to care, we want to pour out, we want to adopt, we want to bleed for the city. Like, we're here. Why? Why? Because Jesus is coming. Because Jesus' kingdom is coming, and all the things that we hope and dream and long for are going to be it. Can't even say, like, real. It's going to be. So as we hold both, looking back at his first arrival as this promised king, baby, we see that first, none of those people were put to shame by hoping in that promise. Were they? And then we look to the future, and we can, you could fight the fears. You don't have to give way to the cynicism. And despair is not your home, and definitely not your forever home. Why? The hope is Jesus is returning. Live by faith, not by sight, not by your senses, by what Jesus, by trusting God's voice, not your senses. Let's pray. Father, I confess with us, for us, the fear in our hearts, the anxiousness, untrusting, confess the cynicism, which is probably what? Self-protection, so that no one can ever give us a hard time or look down on us. Would your hope fill us, address what's going on in us, with the season, with our family, with our extended family, with traveling. Would you remind us and bring our eyes to by faith see we're headed to you, Jesus. You're headed towards us. Christ's name. Amen.